Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. If you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1136, you will find our passage today. And we have an absolutely fascinating study for you this morning. I am so excited about this, that we get to go deep in the Word of God. And what a privilege today. I know, we lost an hour of sleep last night, but may the Lord help us to be wide awake, joyful, pray for this, joyful and not cranky, right? Eager to learn, excited to study God's Word together. And in about a half hour, we can laugh at the people who show up late and didn't change their clocks, okay? That'll be a joy for us. Devious kind of joy. I know, that's wrong. All right. Now, our passage today is Romans chapter 12, verse 6. But to prepare for our study, I want to read to you the wider context. And so, let's start at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and read down to verse 8. Here's what Paul says, the very words of the Almighty God Himself. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, your true worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Here's where we're going today. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. And then for the future, Lord willing, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, if you haven't already found the sermon outline that I type up for you each week, it's in the middle of your bulletin. Go ahead and pull that out. I don't want you to get lost this morning. This is just too important a topic. I want you to be able to follow along and also take some notes. So go ahead and pull that out if you haven't found it already. Okay, so today we're focusing on verse 6 of chapter 12. And here's our focus. The spiritual gift of prophecy. That's what we're looking at today. The spiritual gift of prophecy. Now you notice in verses 6 to 8, Paul shows us seven spiritual gifts. And today we're taking the first one, prophecy. And so our sermon title, as you see, Different Spiritual Gifts, Prophecy. That's what we're talking about, prophecy. And we begin at the beginning. What in the world is the New Testament gift of prophecy? How should we understand it? How would we define it? What is the role of the New Testament prophets? Were New Testament prophets like Old Testament prophets? How so? Could New Testament prophets predict the future? Could a true prophet make mistakes? Or were the prophets infallible? What should we think of a person who claims to be a prophet, to have the gift of prophecy, and yet gives prophecies that prove to be false? Did the New Testament prophet give direct revelation from God, or something else, something less, like a subjective impression? Was the New Testament gift of prophecy and the New Testament prophets, is this a permanent or a temporary spiritual gift? And what should we think of those who claim to be prophets today? And lastly, what does it mean that this gift should be exercised by the prophet according to the proportion of his faith? Verse 6. What in the world does that mean? Well, it's fun to think up questions. I can just go on and on. It's easy. And I got to add, to your questions, it's fairly easy to stump this pastor. But let's try to find some answers to our questions. Our text this morning, as I said, is verse 6. Let's begin with a general statement from verse 6, reviewing from the past. Notice point 1. Christians possess different spiritual gifts. Charismata. That's the Greek word, charismata. But each gift is the product of God's grace. Charis, grace. That's the Greek word for grace. Which, grace, all believers have in common. And that should say verse 6, by the way, at the end of point 1. I'd like to blame that on, you know, daylight savings time, but I actually typed that up on Friday. No excuse. Now, Paul says, notice verse 6. And since we have gifts that differ. Now, he's talking about spiritual gifts. Now, remember what we said before. Every Christian, you included, bar none, every Christian has a spiritual gift. In fact, we receive our spiritual gift immediately at salvation. No Christian gets left out. Are you saved? Well, then, yes, you are also gifted. But there are different spiritual gifts, of course. Not every Christian has the same gift. Christians possess different spiritual gifts, charismata. But every gift is the product of God's grace, charis. So then we could call the spiritual gifts, all of them, grace gifts. God's grace, which we all have in common as believers. It's evident in the spiritual gifts too. All the spiritual gifts, they are all sovereignly bestowed as a product of God's grace. And just as we saw in verse 3, just as God's grace made Paul an apostle, verse 3, so his grace bestows the different gifts on the members, each one, of Christ's body. And by mentioning this, Paul again emphasizes the combination of diversity within unity. This is what makes the church of Jesus Christ so rich and so strong. But if the spiritual gifts are to be used to bring their intended and positive results, they must be used correctly. And that means verse 3, for example, in the context here, not for self-exaltation, but in sober-minded humility. The gifts must be exercised according to their true nature, as designed by God, as designed by Jesus for the church. And that's then what Paul focuses on in that listing of the 7 gifts in verses 6 to 8. So then, just what does that entail with that first gift, the gift of prophecy? Notice point 2. The gift of prophecy is to be exercised properly, quote, according to the proportion of his faith, end quote. That's how Paul writes it. That is, in accord with the standard of the Christian faith. Now, notice verse 6 again at the end of the verse. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. What does that mean? That word translated proportion is analogia. That word analogia is from the world of mathematics and logic. I just got the attention of all the nerds in the room, all the geeks, right? Where it means correct proportion or right relationship, math, logic. Well, just as I taught you in verse 3, so now again here in verse 6, I think the simplest and best understanding of this verse is that Paul is saying the prophets must prophesy according to the standard of the Christian faith. Their words, of course, must never contradict the Christian faith, the gospel. So that would prove the prophet to be a false prophet if he contradicts the Christian faith. The prophets must prophesy in accord with the standard of the gospel. The prophet's message must not in any way contradict the Christian faith. And we'll talk more about this later. You see, as we all know, the church has always, always faced the danger of false teachers. And in this case, false prophets. Think of how you can bind the consciences of people. Think about how you can exercise power over them by saying something like this. Listen, thus says the Lord. Okay, now that's a very, very powerful statement. No one wants to be opposed to the word of the Lord. And for that statement to be made by a false prophet is so damaging. Now, how do you know a false prophet? To say it again, a false prophet contradicts biblical doctrine. The false prophet really seeks to undermine the Christian faith, to lead people astray. They don't speak with the standard of the Christian faith, according to the standard of the gospel. And that's exactly what Jude warns against. Listen to almost the last book in our New Testament, Jude chapter 1, because there's only one chapter, Jude verses 3 and 4. Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend, you fight earnestly for the faith, the Christian faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Here's why, verse 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." These are the original creeps right there. Verse 4. "They crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness," into sin, immorality, "and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So notice, there is the Christian faith, once for all, delivered to the saints, to us. But false teachers, false prophets, will seek to creep in unnoticed. They will seem like the godliest people you ever met. They will seem like they are orthodox. They believe the Bible. They believe the faith. But actually, in their ungodliness, they turn grace into license to sin. They overturn the faith. They undermine the faith. And they even, says Paul, the writer of Jude, okay, I'll get there. It's late, early, somewhere in there, lost an hour. Bear with me. Put me to bed after this, right? They even deny the Lord Jesus. "Test the spirits," says 1 John 4:1. Don't believe every spirit, every supposed teacher and prophet. How will you know a true prophet? One evidence, the true prophet prophesies in accord with the standard of the Christian faith. He upholds the faith. He doesn't contradict it. He doesn't undermine it. More on this later. Okay, well, let's go wider, and then let's fill in the pieces. How should we understand the gift of prophecy as exercised by the New Testament prophets? Notice point 3. The gift of prophecy defined. And I just want to give you first, before we look at any number of points, a summary of this gift. I prefer this definition I'm about to give you, given by Charles Ryrie. It's helpful. It's a standard traditional definition. It represents what the church has believed about the gift of prophecy to be true for hundreds of years. And here's what he writes. "The gift of prophecy included receiving a message directly from God through special revelation, being guided in declaring it to people, and having it authenticated in some way by God himself. The content of that message may have included telling the future, which was what we normally think of as prophesying. But it also included revelation from God concerning the present. This too was a gift limited in its need and use, for it was needed during the writing of the New Testament, and its usefulness ceased when the books were completed. God's message was then contained in written form," right here, "and no new revelation was given in addition to the written record." That's Ryrie's book, The Holy Spirit. Now keep that definition in mind, and let's pick it apart, and let's add greater depth to its key points, so that you and I can understand better these New Testament prophets and their unique ministry in building Jesus' church. So that brings us then to point 4. Notice, the prophets, like the apostles. Now remember what we said last week. The prophets, like the apostles, spoke God's direct message, a divine revelation with divine authority and revealing mysteries. Here's what I want you to understand. The New Testament prophets were channels of direct divine revelation. They spoke a message received right from God Himself. He gave it to them. They proclaimed it. For example, listen to Agabus, a New Testament prophet. This is in Acts chapter 21. I'm going to come back to this later. Acts 21, verses 10 and 11. And as we were staying there for some days, whenever you have a we section in the book of Acts, that's Luke writing as an eyewitness with Paul and the rest. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, listen, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now notice, Agabus is speaking the words, the very words of God the Holy Spirit. He's God's mouthpiece. He is therefore inerrant, without error. And he speaks with God's authority behind his words. And so together with the apostles, these remarkable individuals, they actually revealed God's mysteries to the church. Now remember, a mystery is a truth that was hidden in the Old Testament. It was never before known. Now it is revealed through the apostles and prophets. And this connection of prophets and mysteries, it's seen, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13:2, where Paul says, "Listen, and if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge." There it is. There it is. The gift of prophecy connected with mysteries, all knowledge. Also familiar to us, as I showed you last week, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, Paul says, "That by revelation there was made known to me," see that? By revelation from God, "there was made known to me the mystery, not known in the Old Testament, now revealed in the New, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Now, what prophets is Paul referring to? Not the Old Testament prophets. In context, the New Testament prophets. Ephesians 2:20. They with the apostles are foundational to the church, as we'll come back to. Chapter 4:11. Christ gave apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets, to the church. Okay, so in Ephesians 3, 3 to 5, you remember, we covered this last week. Paul the apostle, Paul talks about his insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but was made known to him by God's direct revelation. And he adds that this mystery has now been revealed to all of Christ's holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So, apostles and prophets had this unique revelatory role in the early church. They knew and revealed the mysteries of God to the church. Remarkable. Amazing. But our focus here is the New Testament prophets. They were vehicles of authoritative divine revelation. They spoke God's direct message. Their very words were given by divine revelation. They were inspired by God Himself and so were fully authoritative. Now, that was one element of prophecy that was indispensable. The New Testament prophets spoke God's very words. And in that way, there was direct continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament prophets. the very words of the New Testament prophets were just as inspired as were the words of the Old Testament prophets, and just as authoritative. How could it be otherwise? Both Old Testament and New Testament prophets spoke God's very words. Now let's get a little bit more detailed with our next point. Notice point five. Two words summarize the prophetic gift: forthtelling and foretelling. Say those with me. Forthtelling and foretelling. Let's say it again. Forthtelling and foretelling. Exactly. Okay, let's talk about those two words. Notice letter A. Forthtelling. See, the New Testament prophets told forth, forthtelling. They told forth the very words of God. They spoke God's direct message. So 1 Corinthians 14:3, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Or in Acts 15:32, two New Testament prophets are named, Judas and Silas. There were many, these are two. They encouraged and strengthened the church with a lengthy message. Now notice letter B, foretelling, foretelling. This second element of the prophetic gift was the ability to predict future events and declare them before they happened. Amazing. Now, let's start with this. As we've said so many times, God knows the future exhaustively. And why? Well, because He determines it in addition to being omniscient. And I've read to you Isaiah 46, 8 through 11 so many times, I'm going to change it up and read two chapters later, Isaiah 48, verses 3 to 5. Isaiah 48, 3 to 5. Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, is His name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze, therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You see, for God to declare them in advance is to predetermine them, to foreordain them. This isn't mere foreknowledge. It's not just God looking into the future and saying, oh, I guess that's what they're going to do, or also the word prescience. Because the idolaters could still say, ah, God, He just merely knew in advance what my idol would do. He's just going to command this event to occur pretending He's doing it, and really it was my idol. Oh no, God determines the future. That's the point of Isaiah 48, 3 through 5, from the mouth of God Himself. And God chooses to reveal aspects of the future to His people at times. And He does it through the gift of prophecy. The prophet foretells, tells the future in advance, before it even happens. And this is, let's be honest, this is the fascinating aspect of prophecy to us. And the Bible, this is one of the reasons why we're convinced this is a supernatural book. We're not putting words in the mouth of the Bible. The Bible claims to be the God-breathed scriptures. But the Bible again and again gives prophetic utterances, prophecies, hundreds of years before they take place, so that when they are fulfilled, we realize this is no mere book. This is the very word of God, like Isaiah 53, which I preached on last Easter. Hundreds of years, 700 years before fulfilled in Christ. Now, you see New Testament prophets, you see them revealing the future to the church in the book of Acts. We're not making this up. In Acts chapter 11, same guy again, Agabus, okay? Acts 11, let me read to you verses 27 to 30. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Okay, multiple prophets in Jerusalem, one named Agabus. He predicts worldwide famine. Now listen, this is really important to what I'm saying this morning. The church acted on Agabus's prophecy. They didn't treat it as Agabus's possibly fallible word. He sometimes gets it right, and sometimes he gets it wrong. Which will it be in this case? They didn't treat his prophecy as a kind of human, potentially partially mistaken report of what the Holy Spirit brought to Agabus's mind. That's so important. I'm going to come back to that repeatedly. This is the word of the Lord, God the Spirit. The other passage in your sermon notes is Acts 21, 10 and 11. I already read it to you under point 4, but I want to read it to you again so that you see this continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament prophets. Acts 21, 10 and 11. As we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And that is exactly what happens to Paul later in Acts chapter 21. And as Paul interprets it in Acts chapter 28, verse 17, Agabus made no mistakes. His prophecy came from God. It was inerrantly uttered, no mistakes, infallible, fulfilled completely. I say all that because there are some who made the false assertion that Agabus, well, he made mistakes. I preached a whole sermon on this. I'm sorry I don't have time this morning. So the prophetic ministry involved predicting the future accurately, 100% accurate. So two words then summarize the ministry of the New Testament prophets: forthtelling, foretelling. But there's more to be said, and I need to say it, and you know I will. So notice now point 6. The New Testament prophets carried equal authority with the Old Testament prophets and ministered in direct continuity with them. Just as the Old Testament prophet said, "Thus says the Lord," so did the New Testament prophets. Agabus, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." And brothers and sisters, the New Testament writers show no difference in authority between the Old Testament and the New Testament prophets. I want to quote from one of my former profs, Dave Farnell. Dr. Farnell, one of my favorites, taught me Greek and my exegesis classes through different books of the New Testament. And he talks about using Agabus as a test case. This is a journal article he wrote. "There's no way you're going to get all of these verses down. Don't even try. I just want you to hear it, okay?" He says, "This continuity between Old Testament and New Testament prophecy is also demonstrated by Agabus. Agabus modeled his prophetic style directly after the Old Testament prophets. This can be seen in several ways. He introduced his prophecy with the formula, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says,' Acts 21:11, which closely parallels the Old Testament prophetic formula of 'Thus says the Lord,' so frequently proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets." He quotes, he mentions Isaiah 7, Ezekiel 5, Amos 1, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Zechariah. If you want the references, I'll give them to you afterwards. He says, "This same introductory phrase introduces the words of the Lord Jesus to the seven churches in the book of Revelation." Compare Revelation 2:1, 2:8, 2:12, 2:18, 3:1, 3:7, 3:14. He continues, "Like many Old Testament prophets, Agabus presented his prophecies through symbolic actions." He mentions Acts 21:11, which we've read. Compare 1 Kings 11, 22, Isaiah 20, Jeremiah 13, Ezekiel 4, Ezekiel 5, and he gives the specific references. I'm just cutting that shorter. Like the Old Testament prophets, Agabus was empowered by the Holy Spirit as the prophetic messenger. Acts 11, 28. Compare Numbers 11, 1 Samuel 10, 2 Samuel 23, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 59, Zechariah chapter 7, Nehemiah 9. And then he concludes, like the Old Testament prophets, Agabus' prophecies were accurately fulfilled. Acts 11, 27 and 28, Acts 21, 10 and 11, compare Acts 28, 17. So then the New Testament teaches us the expectations and function of the Old Testament and New Testament prophets were the same. Don't let someone try to finagle some difference in there. And that brings us now to point seven, notice. The prophets were proven true by two standards, therefore. Orthodoxy and accuracy. Orthodoxy and accuracy. I need to quote from my prophet again, Dr. Farnell again. He says, in summary, the early post-apostolic church, the church right after the apostles, judged the genuineness of New Testament prophets by Old Testament prophetic standards. Prophets in the New Testament era who were ecstatic, made wrong applications of Scripture, or prophesied falsely were considered false prophets because such actions violated Old Testament stipulations regarding what characterized a genuine prophet of God. We're going to get to this. And then he mentions Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5, Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22. He concludes, the early church affirmed the idea of a direct continuity between Old Testament and New Testament prophets and prophetic standards. Okay, so let's look more closely at these two standards that proved whether an Old Testament or a New Testament prophet was true or false. First, notice letter A, orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. Listen with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Moses says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Okay, so even if he works a miracle, as I've argued, the Old Testament, the New Testament prophets, they must teach only God's words, only God's truth, no false doctrinal teaching, or they are false prophets. Here, this fake tells the people to worship false gods. That's how you know he's a false prophet. Only God's truth, no false doctrinal teaching, or they are false prophets. Now, just by the way, apply this to the supposed prophets today, okay? You will find them to be false. Not one time, dozens of times. They have taught so many aberrant, unbiblical things. They're false prophets. Don't listen to them. In fact, listen to what John says to us in 1 John chapter 4. Here is the duty. Here's the responsibility of the church. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Test the spirit, says John. He's just been talking about the Holy Spirit. So is this the Holy Spirit speaking or demonic spirits? How do you know? False prophets speak false doctrine. and their false doctrine comes from demonic spirits and Satan. 1 Timothy 4:1, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The prophets were proven true by two standards, orthodoxy, and now letter B, notice, accuracy. Accuracy. Orthodoxy and accuracy. And the second text is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22. And listen to what Moses says. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Answer, verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord... Just go off. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. How do you know if a prophet, Old Testament or New Testament, is false? We okay? Mark, we good? Okay. How do you know if his prophecy is false and he's a false prophet? His foretelling, his predictions are false. They prove to be false, unfulfilled prophecy. Now, brothers and sisters, get this. This demands 100% accuracy. Agabus, as well as all the New Testament and Old Testament prophets, were 100% accurate, or they were false. They were not from God. Okay, now, I'm going to pick out a couple examples, and you may say, yeah, we know about those guys. These are guys who have deceived millions of people. And if you say, okay, we know about them, then my challenge to you is, if you don't like my examples, show me examples of modern New Testament prophets who make predictions and they come true with 100% accuracy. You won't find any. Now, let me just give you a couple examples. Benny Hinn, he's made so many prophecies through the years. Here's just one example, December 1989. This was highly touted, it was paraded until none of his prophecies came true. He told his congregation in the Orlando Christian Center, Fidel Castro would die in the 1990s. He didn't. Homosexual community would be destroyed by fire before 1995. It wasn't. There would be a major destructive earthquake on the East Coast before the year 2000. There wasn't. Those and many more of Benny Hinn's prophecies, they all have proven to be false. Here's another example. I'm going to quote from this book that I recommend in the bottom of your notes. I'm going to hold it up for you, okay? There's so many issues I can't deal with because of time, and they're just too far afield. But if you haven't gotten this book and read it by John MacArthur, Strange Fire, you need to read it. There's so many things that I just can't cover, and there will be so many references and footnotes that you can follow up with. So here's Oral Roberts quoting from John MacArthur, Strange Fire. In 1977, Roberts said he saw a vision of 900-foot-tall Jesus who instructed him to build the City of Faith, a 60-story hospital in South Tulsa. Roberts said God told him he would use the center to unite medical technology with faith healing, which would revolutionize healthcare and enable doctors to find a cure for cancer. Now, you know the story. No one believed him, of course. Everyone laughed him off the stage and that was the end of it, right? No. No. The building, completed in the early 1980s, was a colossal white elephant from the start. When the City of Faith opened for business, all but two stories of the massive structure were completely vacant. By January 1987, the project was saddled with unmanageable debt, and Roberts announced that the Lord had said unless Roberts raised $8 million to pay the debt by March 1st, he would die. Do you remember that? I remember that so well. Apparently not willing to test the death threat prophecy, donors dutifully gave Roberts the needed funds in time with the help of $1.3 million donated at the last hour by a Florida dog track owner. But within 2 years, Roberts was forced to close the medical center anyway and sell the building in order to eliminate still mounting debt. More than 80% of the building had never been occupied. The promised cure for cancer never materialized either. How in the world do things like that happen? They're happening all the time still. Why do people fall for that? They do not have biblical discernment. They don't understand the New Testament gift of prophecy. And I could just multiply examples. Get a hold of Strange Fire, read chapter 6, and you'll see them. I don't need to. You know this. But let's continue to understand the biblical teaching about the true New Testament prophets. Another point, point 8, notice, the prophets, like the apostles, formed the foundation of the church. I'm tying into everything I said last week. So one more time, Ephesians chapter 3. Sorry, I did it again. Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know why I'm hung up on that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Let me read it to you. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So as I said last week, the apostles and also the New Testament prophets are foundational. Christ sovereignly, mightily, is expertly building his church. And how? Well, he is the cornerstone, Jesus the Lord. And the foundation is the apostles and prophets. We studied this. Remember, a foundation is laid once at the beginning, not repeatedly is it laid during the building process. The foundation is unique, and the rest of the structure firmly sets upon it. And the church fathers then, understanding this, immediately after the apostles in that post-apostolic age, they regarded the apostolic age, rightly so, to be past, exactly. Today, there's no new foundation building. There are no more apostles and prophets. That foundation has been laid. So here's my conclusion, point 9, notice. The spiritual gift of prophecy was therefore temporary, having ceased with the close of the apostolic age and the canon of Scripture, just like I taught you last week, and building on the teachings and conclusions of last week. This foundational gift, Ephesians 2:20, it did not die out for 1,800 years due to the church's sin and unbelief, only to be rescued once again by the Pentecostal movement in the early 1900s. No, that is not true. God sovereignly caused it to cease with the close of the apostolic age and the completion of the New Testament at the end of the first century. Listen to one of my favorites, Lloyd-Jones. He says, once these New Testament documents were written, the office of a prophet was no longer necessary. In the history of the church, trouble has arisen because people thought that they were prophets. Thank you. They thought that they were prophets in the New Testament sense and that they had received special revelations of truth. The answer to that is that in view of the New Testament scriptures, there is no need of further truth. That is an absolute proposition. We have all truth in the New Testament and we have no need of any further revelations. All that has been given, everything that is necessary for us, is available. Therefore, if a man claims to have received a revelation of some fresh truth, we should suspect him immediately. He continues, the answer to all this is that the need for prophets ends once we have the canon of the New Testament. We no longer need direct revelations of truth. The truth is in the Bible. We must never separate the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit speaks to us through the Word. So we should always doubt and query any supposed revelation that is not entirely consistent with the Word of God. Indeed, the essence of wisdom is to reject altogether the term revelation as far as we are concerned and speak only of illumination. The revelation has been given once and for all. Read that to you in Jude. And what we need, and what by the grace of God we can have and do have, is illumination by the Spirit to understand the Word. Well said. Illumination today of the once for all faith given in revelation. No new revelation, just needing illumination. We no longer need direct revelations of truth. The truth is in the Bible already. And so I say it to you. Do you want to hear God's voice? Read the Bible. Do you want to hear God's voice out loud? Read your Bible out loud, as one of our guys said recently in the men's group. One last point. Notice point 10. The redefining of the miraculous gifts by continuationists, for example, gifts of prophecy, tongues, and healings, shows that they have not returned in the present. This is really important. As I told you last week, now, continuationists are those who believe all of the New Testament spiritual gifts are still operating in the church today, including the New Testament prophets, tongues, and healing. You know this, right? Now, here's the point. These continuationists, Pentecostals, Charismatics, Third Wave, they have completely redefined the miraculous gifts so that anything about them that is miraculous has been removed. Anything that could be verifiable as miraculous has been removed. Take prophecy, okay? That's why I have to reject Wayne Grudem's understanding of New Testament prophecy. He sees it as, quote, simply a very human and sometimes partially mistaken report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind. Is that what we saw this morning? Really? Those are his very words. Grudem is a continuationist, and he believes the New Testament gift of prophecy is still with us today. But in his own words, such prophetic words, quote, can frequently contain errors, end quote. Wait, you mean when this person says, I have a word from the Lord, I shouldn't trust it, it may frequently have errors? No, I reject that. According to Grudem, New Testament prophets were, quote, simply reporting in their own words what God would bring to mind, and these prophecies did not have the authority of the words of the Lord, end quote. What? Where do you get that? Even though he wrote his doctoral dissertation on this. These prophets made mistakes, according to Grudem, and their words were simply very human reports, not divine revelation with God's authority. I don't care if a guy has a PhD, show me from the Bible, right? Such a fallible, unauthoritative understanding by Grudem is wrong. But I mention him to you this morning because his understanding of prophecy has become not only well known, but really followed by continuationists today. Grudem says he doesn't know of any continuationists who believe and teach what I have taught you today about the New Testament gift of prophecy. They all deny that. They all see the New Testament gift of prophecy as fallible, full of errors, just kind of a report, often mistaken. Often mistaken. So how then is this a miraculous gift coming with no authority and filled with errors? You see, brothers and sisters, here's my point. That's a redefinition, an unbiblical redefinition of the gift of prophecy. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. No, the New Testament gift of prophecy is not back today. That's a fallible, error-filled message, not from God. Don't listen. Does God still speak today? Yes, through his inerrant word, through the scriptures. Secondly, take tongues. I don't have time to give the details on this. I just mention it so you know what I'm talking about. The Pentecostal movement claimed in the early 1900s to resurrect the gift of tongues. Why did it disappear? Because, they say, of the disobedience and sin of the church. For 1,800 years, they resurrected the gift of tongues. They claimed initially to speak known human languages, unknown to the speaker. That's the miracle part. That's Acts 2. That's why tongues needed to be translated, the gift of interpretation, because they are known human languages, but spoken by someone who has never learned that language. So if I started to speak Russian to you this morning, I've never learned Russian, that would be miraculous. And we would need also an interpreter, a translator, because we don't speak Russian. That's the miracle side of the gift of tongues. And Pentecostals taught that early on. Now, just understand this. Pentecostal started at the early 1900s. When it moved into the mainline churches, that's the charismatic movement, okay? They all teach the same thing, more or less, on this issue. Pentecostals claimed to speak in tongues, like Acts 2. One result was they taught there would be no need for language schools for missionaries. Just go to the mission field and you will be able to speak the indigenous language miraculously without having to first go to language school. How do you think that turned out? Total disaster. Because then they went overseas, these so-called Pentecostal missionaries, and there was no miraculous aspect present, tongues redefined, and the people could not understand what they were saying. There was nothing miraculous about this gibberish, okay? So the result is, since no miraculous aspect is present, tongues have been redefined. So now today we hear about them as a heavenly language or a private prayer language, which contradicts the point of the spiritual gifts. Nothing miraculous about this gibberish, and I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to warn you and call it what it is. It's really even scary to me today. You can find this in our city. Tongues seminars to teach you how to have the gift of tongues. Now, brothers and sisters, tell me, how is that possible? How is a spirit-given gift taught to people? You know what they tell you to do? Just start speaking gibberish. You'll get good at it over time. I am not making that up. You'll get better at it. Just start talking like a baby and you'll get it. And the third one, I'm not being unfair. I'm warning you. The third one is supposed gifts of healing today. Now, in the New Testament, you see, here's the miraculous part. Organic healings. What do I mean by that? This guy's arm is this long. When he's healed, it's this long, and he uses it. Someone who cannot walk from birth is now walking, leaping, praising God. Organic healings. They are not happening today at the hands of the so-called faith healers at all. At all. People who were born blind, now they can see. People who were born deaf, now they can hear. Now, remember what I said last week. God certainly does heal. He's the only one who does. But I'm denying that he does it through the hands of the so-called faith healers. Benny Hinn, one example. Of his supposed thousands of healings, just show us one verifiable organic healing. This guy's arm was this long. We saw it in pictures. Now it's this long. This person was medically verified as unable to walk or see or hear. Now the person walks, sees, hears. Just show us one, Benny. That's all we're asking for. Couldn't do it. Not even one of the supposed thousands. Brothers and sisters, see, now today, someone who speaks like that, that's unloving. No, it's not. See, if I love you, I'm going to tell you the truth, and I'm going to warn you against false teachers and false prophets. They have done such damage. Because if I come before you and I say, thus says the Lord, and I claim to speak with God's power, but I'm only speaking from my own will, you can have people moved in very powerful ways right into a Jim Jones situation. How many of those do we need to see before we wake up to this, right? Yes, God still speaks today. He speaks today in the 66 books of Scripture, his inspired, authoritative word delivered once and for all. The canon is closed. And so I end with this by way of application. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, Paul warned about days like this. He did. God adequately prepared us for days like this. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:1, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. We're in those last days. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and on he goes. And then this is what he says. Here's the problem, verse 13. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Paul, can you give us any help? What do we do about that? In our own day, we're seeing this, the multiplication of these false teachers, these false prophets, these quacks, these so-called faith healers who preach false doctrine. Their prophecies are not fulfilled. Their lives are ungodly. What do we do, Paul? Verses 14 to 17. 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17. You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Don't be moved from this foundation, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Timothy, here's your foundation, verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word of God, read it. It's God-breathed. These are God's very words. Wherever we have these supposed new direct revelations, they displace the word of God. I'm telling you this. It happens every time. Read the very word of God, God breathed, God's words. It can and does save sinners. It sanctifies us. It grows us in Christ. It grows us up to be like Christ. The God-breathed scriptures are profitable to teach us. Here's the path to give us discernment. That's off the path. That's wrong. Here's the path for reproof. The scriptures will tell us when we get off the path. They're profitable for correction. They tell us how to get back on the path. Training in righteousness, stay on the path, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Everything, brothers and sisters, that you and I need to know is already given. We don't need new direct revelation. We need illumination, understanding of the scriptures. We need discernment. Discernment. Not experientialism, personal impression, subjective feeling as a personal revelation from God. I have a word from the Lord for you. No, you don't. If you're not going to quote to me the Bible, you do not have a word for me. I distrust you, and we should. We should. Unless you read and quote God's words, we say to all, this is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Know it, brothers and sisters. Go deep in it. Saturate your minds with it. Love it and live it out. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the once for all faith delivered once for all to us, the saints. This is our foundation, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets who revealed your mysteries and gave your word and inscripturated your word, built on Christ the cornerstone. Thank you, Father, for these God-breathed scriptures. They are precious to us. They are wonderful to us. And we need them, and we want to be like the man of Psalm 1, meditating on them day and night so that we go deep in the Word of God. And we have discernment so that we can discern between truth and error, light and dark, those who are true and those who are false. And how we thank you today, Father, for your Word and its ministry in our life, teaching us, reproving us, correcting us, training us in righteousness. Everything we need to know, your word is sufficient, making us adequate, equipped for every good work. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. And thank you for our hope in your promises given in your word, the scriptures. And we pray all this praising you and thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.